Romans chapter 8 is a kind of a high point in the book. And I want to just review the first part of it a little bit before we get into the latter part. But we're going to read beginning with verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back over the whole chapter a little bit and notice some things about it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful passage. Now as the chapter begins, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's talking now to people who have trusted the Lord Jesus, who have accepted Him, and who are, as he says, in Christ Jesus. Because the Scripture views you either as being in Adam, connected with the first man, and connected with the sin and the failure that he knew, or else you're with Christ, and you're connected with Him, in Him, and as such enjoying the benefits of His salvation. So that he emphasizes here no condemnation, no judgment against those who are saved, who have trusted the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to know you're saved and to know that the law has nothing against you, God's law, that God is completely satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did. Now the question then comes up, you know, I'm saved, but what about my everyday life? Can I change? Can I live for God as I should? Am I going to just kind of stumble along through life and finally get to heaven, but having lived a life of defeat and a life where, you know, you've got a sense of failure all the time? And I'm afraid some Christians tend to live that way and think that's all there is to it. He says, no, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is able to give you the power you need to live for God. He says in verse 4, the Holy Spirit's been given that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to God's Spirit. As a believer, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now he emphasizes that in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he says, as a Christian, you say you've received Christ. If you have, you've received the Holy Spirit. And now you have power, you have resources to enable you to please God and to live for Him. And so the Scripture emphasizes here in this passage, Romans 8, the way to overcoming sin and living a happy, useful life is a life led by the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to put that flesh to death. In verse 12 he says, "Therefore, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the Holy Spirit wants to kill those things in your life that are connected with the old nature of the flesh. And so this process, it goes on all through our lives. I was thinking about how that sinful nature is so persistent and, you know, so determined to continue to survive and control us. Now, when we moved into this property here, it hadn't been used for over a year, and the weeds were just growing everywhere. Now, since that time, we've been fighting weeds. You know, very persistent weeds. We've gotten rid of a lot of them. But some of them are so persistent. There are some thistles that certainly are unpleasant weeds to have. And they're so persistent, they have a deep root, a long root. And you may think you've gotten all that root up, and yet there's a little bit of it's left, and before you know it, there it's coming up again. And you're constantly fighting a battle against weeds. And certainly that's true of this property that was neglected for so long. But it's true everywhere. And the thing is, as a believer, this old nature is persistent too, just like weeds. It's determined to grow, it's determined to show itself, and by the Spirit, you're constantly putting it to death. And this goes on all through life. If anyone says to you, "Well, you've had the sin nature eradicated, you no longer are tempted," they're simply deceiving themselves. It isn't true. We wish it could be true. It'd be nice never to be tempted or troubled again. But reality says, no, there's a spiritual war going on, and the Spirit wants to put to death that old nature, that old life, those old desires, those old weaknesses, and with God's help, with the Spirit's help, you can be victorious. And that's the good news of Romans 8. So he says the Spirit wants to put to death that old nature. The Spirit wants to teach us intimacy with God so that the Christian life isn't just a negative thing where all you're doing is fighting sin and so forth. You have a wonderful, close, intimate relationship with God. He says here, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and the Spirit of adoption, and we cry out, "Abba, Father," so that as a believer, I feel this closeness to God. I can pray to God. I can come to God. I'm His child. And the Spirit wants to make that very real in our lives. Not just a doctrine, but a living reality. So every day, as you live your life, you go to work, whatever you're doing, you have this sense of closeness to God. God is my Father. He's with me today. I can pray to Him. I can talk to Him. And the Holy Spirit wants to make that a reality in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit also gives us a taste of heaven. It says that, that He's the first fruits in verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit and a taste of heaven, and we're longing for that day, He says, the adoption of the body, when the Lord Jesus comes back and we get a new body and the sin nature is put away, and then we're forever with the Lord and like the Lord. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit gives us a touch of that, a taste of it, a taste of heaven itself, and gives you a longing for the time when you will be with the Lord forever. And He helps us in our weaknesses. It says in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our prayers, and in our other weaknesses. The Holy Spirit is there for help. Some of us have developed different kinds of weaknesses over the years. And if you're saved later in life, maybe some of those weaknesses have gone on for many years, and they're very ingrained, and you may feel, well, I don't think I can really change in that area. The Holy Spirit says, yes, we're going to work on that. With God's help, you can change. And that's good news. He helps our weaknesses. He's going to help us pray, and He's going to help us in our other weaknesses to overcome them, so that we don't have to feel, if I've had a drinking problem, I'll be an alcoholic all my life. If I've had a drug problem, you know, I'll be a drug addict all my life, struggling and feeling I'm about to go under with regard to drugs again. The Holy Spirit wants to give us victory and strengthen us. In our weakness, we don't have to go on living that way. We can be strong in the Lord. So the Holy Spirit has a tremendous work in our lives as Christians, and we emphasize that. Now, you notice in this passage, He doesn't just emphasize feelings or emotion. He's talking about certain realities here. And the Holy Spirit will give you joy and peace and happiness and so forth. But at times, too, the Christian life is kind of ordinary. You're doing just routine things. And yet the Spirit is in your life and He's working all the time and giving you strength to become more and more the person you should be, a man, a woman of God. So that's good news to realize. So here He talks about this. Now, He begins to talk about how everything works together for good to those that love God. In verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't say to everyone. If you don't love God, there's no guarantee these circumstances of life will work together for good. Your life may be a tragic lot of confusion because you've never turned to the Lord. But here it's the promises to those who love God. So we ask you the question, do you love God? What does it mean to love God? How do I get to love God? Now the scripture says in 1 John 2, and we might read this, 1 John 2:15-16, he's talking there about loving God, and he's saying, you know, you've got to decide which direction you're going. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust for it. He who does the will of God abides forever. So he says you can't love God and love the world at the same time. Loving God is more than saying words. Now we sing hymns at times that express in our words that we love God, and that's good. We sometimes sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. We sing about loving God. But loving God is more than saying words. He says here, do not love the world or the things of the world. In other words, he says you have to make a choice. Are you really going to love God or are you going to love things? You may say, well, what's most important to me right now is my family and my job, my home. These are the things that are most important. I don't have time for the Bible or those things. Well, you're making a choice. You're loving the things of the world. And so he cautions us there. Don't think you can love both at the same time. Now, in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus makes some strong statements. Matthew 10 and verse 37-39, He says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Strong words, aren't they? Jesus is speaking here, and he says, you have to decide, am I going to be first in your life, or is family going to be first? I remember leading a woman to the Lord in northern Oklahoma years ago, and we talked about this. God is to come first, even before family. And she had been a good wife to her husband, and I remember she said to me, I've always put my husband first in my life. I don't know if I could put God first. My husband's always come first. I'm sure that made him feel good. But her attitude was, I've always wanted to please him and do everything for him. And now you're saying someone else should come before my husband? And the Lord says, yes. Yes, he said, you shouldn't love father or mother or husband or wife or anyone else more than me. He demands first place. And so as we talk about loving God, it's really not putting the Lord first. Even before family. God first. Now remember how when I accepted the Lord as a teenage boy, I realized accepting the Lord is separating me from my father. He was opposed. And I had to decide, really, I could have kind of turned my back on it and said, well, I'll go with you, I won't go with this group over here that is preaching gospel. I had to make a decision. It wasn't easy because my father was very angry, but I had to decide, am I going to put God first or my father? And the Lord Jesus says, I'm to come first. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so the love for God demands first place in our lives. God must come first. Now, as we think of this, I want to go to 1 John 4, and you might wonder, well, how do I love God? How do I come to love God? How can God come to have such a place in my life that He's more important than anything else? How can that be true? Do I sit in a corner and just try to pump it up and say, I ought to love God, I should love God, I'm going to love God, I'm going to try to love God? How do you come to love God? Is it within you yourself just to kind of prime the pump and so to speak and generate love for God from your own heart? How do you come to love God? He says, you ought to love me, you ought to put me first. What's going to cause me to do that? Is it going to be my own self effort? I'm going to somehow generate love for God. I'm going to work at it. I'm going to struggle. I'm going to try. I'm going to sit in the corner and I'm going to meditate and I'm going to say, I don't love God. I'm going to try it. I'm maybe going to say it over and over again. I love God, I love God, I love God. Maybe that'll make me love God. No, he says, and I want to read these verses, 1 John chapter 4. He says in verse 9, 1 John 4, verses 9 to 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then it dropped down to verse 19. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. So, how can I come to love God? I come to love God by focusing on His love for me and on what He's done for me. Thinking about the Lord Jesus and how He went to the cross and He suffered, He bled, He died, He agonized on the cross for me. And as I think about this, then my heart begins to love God in return. We love Him because He first loved us. And so His love warms our hearts and generates love for Him in return. If He so loved me, I ought to love Him. And so the way to come to love God is not just to look within yourself and to say, well, I ought to do it. I'm going to try real hard myself. I'm going to do it because I've got to do it. So I better just work at it. Instead, what He says to do is you focus, you think about the wonderful love of God for you. Think about all God has done for you. Think about Christ's death for you. Think about what He went through on the cross for you. Think about that, and as you think about that, your heart will begin to warm toward God. And you'll begin to love Him more and more. So the Scripture emphasizes that's the way we love God. It isn't in ourselves that we just spontaneously begin to love God because we ought to. It's because we focus on what He has done for us, how great He is, what a wonderful God He is. And as we think about this, as we think about Christ's death for us, our hearts begin to warm toward Him and we say, yes, Lord, I do love You. You've done so much for me. So the Scripture would emphasize that. If you have problems, you think, well, I don't love God enough. Don't just look within yourself and say, well, I ought to do it. Why don't I do it more? And just kind of beat yourself. He says the way to do it is you begin to focus and think about God's love for you. And it'll be like coming close to a great bonfire and the heat's going to start to warm you and your heart. And you'll love Him. So the Scripture emphasizes this is the way to love God. We love Him because He first loved us. And it's the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, how is love for God revealed? Now I want to turn to John 14 to a verse. John 14 and verse 21. Now we can say we love God and deceive ourselves. I still remember years ago we were having street meetings in Norman, Oklahoma. Had a PA system and we would be on a corner there right by a bank Saturday night, and this drunk came up to us. Here we are preaching the gospel, and he comes up and he stands on the edge and he starts saying, amen, you know, hallelujah, yes, yeah, I believe that, I believe in God, I love God. He was saying that over and over, I love God, I love God, I love God. And he's standing here so drunk he can hardly stand up. I love God. Did he love God? The Bible says no drunkard is going to enter heaven. God hates drunkenness. He was deceiving himself and trying to think by saying the words, and maybe once in a while going to church, this was an evidence of loving God. The Lord says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How do we show that we love God? Well, saying words is good. But the test is really obedience. So if someone says, well, I love God, I'm a Christian, I love God, but I've decided to divorce my wife, another younger woman I'm interested in, I think I'm going to get a divorce. He says, well, I love God, I'm all right, I'm a Christian. What does the Bible say about divorce? You say you love God. Scripture says God hates divorce. If you love God, you're going to obey God. Don't say, I love God, and at the same time, lift up your fist and say, God, I'm not going to do what you tell me. I'm going to do my own thing. You are deceiving yourself. You don't love God at all. And so the scripture would emphasize very much that obedience is the way love is revealed. Now, to go back to Romans 8, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. Wonderful promise. If you know the Lord, if you love Him, you're part of His family, that's wonderful. Now he mentions this, he says, whom He foreknew. He's going to talk here about how God's love works in our behalf. And I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because there's a lot of confusion maybe here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So we're elect or we're chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this is hard for us to understand because we don't have foreknowledge. How can God know everything before it happens? How can He know, for example, what's going to happen here in Greeley next year? How can He know what's going to happen in your life today or 5 years from now or down the road? And to us, because we're limited, we're finite, it's incomprehensible. How can that be true? But the Bible says it is true. God knows the end from the beginning. And of course, this is why the prophets could prophesy things. They could prophesy the coming of Jesus. And they could prophesy His death. And they could prophesy many other details concerning things that would happen in the future. Jeremiah could prophesy, 70 years you'll be in Babylon, and then you're going to come back. And it happened. Now, how could that be? Well, God knows the future. And so He knows before I'm born, and before you're born, whether your heart's ever going to be sensitive toward Him or open to Him or not. And He knows the day when your heart is open and sensitive, and when you hear the gospel, and when you are willing to accept the Lord Jesus. He, according to His foreknowledge, whom He foreknew, then it says He predestined. Now, knowing your response, I take it, in view of that, God says, okay, this is the future I have planned for you. Because I know you're going to accept the Lord Jesus. I've got this future now laid out for you. And the future is that one day you're going to be conformed to the image of My Son. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's the wonderful future I'm going to lay out for you because I foreknow that you are going to be willing to accept My Son. And then He says that He predestined and He called us and He justified us. And in the end, He's going to glorify us. We who He knows will accept His Son and turn toward Him. So God's love is working in our behalf in a wonderful way. God is for us. He has planned a wonderful future for us. I think it was J.N. Darby who wrote, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? Wonder of wonder, thoughts beyond all thought, I to His own blessed likeness brought. Is it so? I shall be like thy Son." And God says, yep, that's a future I have planned for you. You're going to be like My Son. So, the wonderful love of God. Now, he points out several things now about God's love. First of all, he says, God's for us. God is for us. That's a wonderful thing to know, that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? During the Second World War, before America came into the war, Europe was devastated. Great Britain was on the verge of being invaded. It looked very, very dark. But when America entered the war, the whole spirit changed. And they realized, we're going to win. We're going to win. Hitler's not going to win. Because America's for us now. And they knew with our resources and with the people we have and all, we would. It'd be a struggle, but we would win. And it just changed the whole morale of the British people, for example. America's with us. America's for us. We're going to make it. We'll make it. And as Christians, we can say, God is for us. We may have battles here and maybe struggles here, but God is for us, and we're going to win. If God be for us, who can be against us? So His love assures us of that. God is for us, and we're going to ultimately be on the winning side. He sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. The proof of that is, of course, that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God is for us. He's proved that. He gave Christ to die for us. In your moments of darkness and despair, and perhaps, and trial and difficulty, look at the cross and realize here's the great proof God is for you. And don't give up hope. Be assured of His love. So God has proved His love for us. He is for us. God has justified us in verse 35. He emphasizes, who shall separate us from the love of God? So we're justified. Well, that's verse 33 rather. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, it's a wonderful thing when you realize you're right with the law. As long as you're not right with the law, you've got that hanging over your head, there's the possibility of jail, of prison, you're going to have to pay for your sins, for your crimes. But if you're justified, you're declared righteous, then you're right with the law. What a relief, what a tremendous relief. And so he says, God's love assures you that you're right with Him, and you know that your sins are forgiven. He emphasizes also that Christ is now interceding for you. In verse 34, in His love now, Christ intercedes for you. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's our defender. He's our attorney who is defending us. And that assures us God's love is for us and with us and will not let go of us. Now, it's a wonderful thing you have a good attorney. And if you don't, you're in trouble. But if you have a good attorney, and I've been in a number of trials, and you see the man standing there, right beside him, standing beside him is his attorney who speaks for him, who intercedes for him, who defends him. And what he's saying here is, in heaven itself, our Lord Jesus stands, and He is our attorney on our behalf, defending us. Satan accuses us, he's the accuser of the brethren. The Lord Jesus is defending us. Now that gives us confidence. God's love is not going to let go of us. And then as he comes to the end there, those beautiful verses, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, there's nothing. Nothing can separate us from His love. persecution, distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. None of the things that come in this life can separate me from His love. When you come to the end of life, and you're leaving this life, and you're going into eternity, you can go with the confidence, God loves me, nothing is separating me from His love, and I'm going to get home safely because of the love of God. It's a wonderful thing to rest in that love. Life isn't always easy. Sometimes life can be difficult. But if you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you come back to His love, and you remind yourself, if God be for us, who can be against us? You remind yourself you're justified. You remind yourself that God is for you, and nothing can separate you from God's love. And that gives you tremendous confidence for the future and for life as you go through it. So I hope you can say, you know, thank God I'm saved. Thank God I've come to know His love. Thank God that I know that nothing can separate me from His love. And in spite of my failures, God knows I love Him because He first loved me. And as we focus on His love for us, as we think about how wonderful it is, it draws our hearts to Himself and causes us to love Him. And that will motivate us all through life to live as we should.